Go ahead and open your Bibles to Job chapter 32. Job chapter 32. Wherever there are young people, you will almost certainly find folly. Why? Because with youth comes folly. The younger you are, the more likely you are to lack wisdom. Really, foolishness is native to youth. It is a package deal. You get youth, you have few years, fewness of days, if you will, and what comes with that naturally is folly. And this isn't a harsh insult to you young people in the room. This is just the way it is. In fact, the connection between youth and ignorance, or being young and foolish, is so paradigmatic throughout the Bible, and especially clearly in the book of Proverbs. It is just on the surface, ready and waiting for those who would see it. I know you're in Job 32, stay there, but I just want you to listen to how Proverbs ties these two things together, youth and foolishness. It does this from the opening section of Proverbs. The only age group mentioned in the beginning verses, the opening verses of Proverbs, when Solomon wants to say why he is writing this immensely wise and practical book, he tells us he's writing it for several reasons, but the only age group he mentions is youth. Verse 4, to give prudence to the simple, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. So you young people are in Solomon's view. You're on his heart as the Spirit is moving on him to write this book. Why? Because young people are particularly, presumably, in need of wise instruction. And this is the case. You have a unique need, young people, to be taught wisdom, because your heart, from the moment of your birth, came fully furnished with folly. Foolishness is trapped in a child's heart. This is what Proverbs 22:15 says. Folly is bound up. It is trapped there in the heart of a child. And what does it take to drive it, to remove it? The rod of discipline will remove it far from you, is what the proverb says. Another reason why young people are in such desperate need of wisdom is because young people, like really all of us, do not naturally go the way of wisdom. This is not natural. You leave a child to himself, he does not grow up just tending toward God's wisdom, accidentally going God's way. It does not happen that way. Just listen at this. Proverbs 29:15 and following, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. When the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. Discipline your son then, and he will give you rest, and he will give delight to your soul. I mean, there is a string of Proverbs, three verses in a row, that all fit neatly together to say that unparented or foolishly parented children, that means no rod and or no reproof, right? The rod without reproof, reproof without the rod, or neither of them, that produces a foolish child, that leaves a child in his wisdom. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself, that means you don't give the rod and reproof in your parenting, then you are leaving your child to himself. What's the result of that kind of parenting? Well, the next verse, 29:16, says, when the wicked increase. How do the wicked increase? Poor parenting is one way that the wicked increase. And what happens? Transgression increases. This is really commentary on the way of a generation. You have failed parents, and what rises up in place of those parents as they age and move off the scene are foolish children who were parented by foolish parents. So when the wicked increase, transgression increases. And so the remedy appears in verse 17. If you want rest for your soul, you want to be able to sit back in your old age comfortably at ease, that's going to depend on your children who are now running the world. Well, if you discipline your son, he will give you rest and he will give delight to your soul. And so, parents, it's incumbent on us to take that window of opportunity, right? And parent our children so that we raise wise, well-disciplined adults, really, is what we're aiming at. And even if we weren't to leave off the next verse in this particular proverb, where there is no vision, the people are out of control, how blessed is he who keeps the law? You might think, well, that's not really a parenting verse. But it is. The law was supposed to be prominent in Israel, and where there was no vision, i.e. the prophets saw the Lord, they had these prophetic visions where God revealed himself and his word to the people so that the people had direction. Well, the main or first most fundamental place where that vision is supposed to be disseminated among the people is in the home. And so where there is no vision, even in your home, where God's word is not brought to everyone else living in the home, and it's, you know, ideally dad is leading the way in that and saying, all right, everybody, wife, children, here's everybody's job before the Lord. Fear the Lord in these ways. Here's dad's job. Here's my job as a husband, as a father. Here's mom's job as a mom, as a wife. Here's the children's job. And then everybody says, children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. You know, you drill that into your kids. You don't have that vision in your home, then your people are going to be out of control. Your children will be out of control. And so in the home, dads should be doing this, right? Children have folly bound up in their heart. You read throughout Proverbs, the fool who is hopelessly foolish. That's you, children, in your youth. And then you don't naturally go the way of wisdom. And you don't even easily go the way of wisdom. If you did, then you would have got one, disciplined once perhaps, and you would have never needed discipline again. That's not the case. But here's some good news. Here's some good news for you, children. Let me see your eyes, children. You can be wise. You can be wise. That's good news. Even though you were born with foolishness stuck in your heart, even though you don't easily go the way of wisdom, perhaps, you can still be wise. That is good news. You can become wise. It's possible for you to be wise with the very wisdom of God. And here's some other good news. Your age is not an impediment. Your age is not an impediment to you becoming wise. You can become a very wise young man or young woman if you believe God's wisdom. If you're willing to believe God's wisdom, if you're willing to obey God's wisdom, especially in what God has said about his son that we just sang about, his son Jesus dying on the cross, rising again for helpless, hopelessly foolish sinners, if you believe that, then you can become wise with the very wisdom of God. This is all of our hope, your parents, if they have any wisdom, have believed that. And they were not wise until they believed that. The same thing you need this morning, child, is what your parents need. Y'all are in the same boat in that sense. And if you become wise, even if you devote these early years to pursuing wisdom, you will become a very wise young man or young woman, and one day, eventually, you will grow up to be a good, faithful man, which is a rarity. Good, faithful men are rare. They've always been rare. But you can be that. Or for you young ladies, you can be excellent, praiseworthy women if you would only believe and obey God's wisdom and his word. This morning, in Job 32, we get to encounter one such young man. He is a young man who is full of God's wisdom. In fact, this young man in Job 32 is so full of God's wisdom that he is overflowing with God's wisdom. What God's wisdom does, since he's overflowing with it, is it spills out from this young man's mouth. You children know what that's like, right? You overfill your cup with something to drink, milk, water. That's right. That content spills out of the mouth of your cup onto the floor everywhere. Creates a big mess for you and your parents to clean up. God's wisdom is like that in Elihu. He's so full of God's wisdom, it cannot help but burst forth and spill forth from his mouth. And this is good. This is good for us because we learn so much from Elihu. Just this morning, we'll only cover the first 10 verses, but here we learn from him particularly about his preparation to speak wisely, because he's about to do that. He is about to unleash God's wisdom on the four men who have been speaking foolishly, who are all older than him. And what he does is he unleashes God's wisdom in wise, precise, calculated, potent ways. And so this man, whose name is Elihu, it means he is my God. He's going to actually live up to his name and prove that he is a genuine worshiper of God, that God is God to him in the way he speaks. And he's going to actually give, we won't look at it this morning or necessarily even soon. You should go back and read it on your own. But chapters 32 through 37, one of the longest monologues in all of the Bible, is found coming from the lips of this wise young man. Everything he says to Job and Job's three friends is perfectly wise. It's a fascinating bit of counsel. It's a great speech we have here in Scripture for us. Let me read these first 10 verses where our character's introduced to us. Job 32, starting at verse number 1. God says, "Then these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes." What a tragedy. "But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned. Against Job his anger burned because he was proving himself righteous before God. And his anger burned against his three friends because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now Elihu had waited with words for Job because they were years older than he. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, so his anger burned. When Elihu, the son of Barakel the Buzi, answered and said, I am young in years, and you are old. Therefore, I was shy and afraid to tell you my knowledge. I thought age should speak, and increased years should make wisdom known. But it is the spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. The abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice. So I say, listen to me. I too will tell my knowledge. This is our passage. In this passage, young Elihu displays five supernatural virtues in preparation to speak wisely. That's our purpose statement for this morning. Young Elihu displays five supernatural virtues in preparation to speak wisely. Let me say up front that this message is especially instructive for young people, because the main character, as we just read, he is a young man. He's not old. Compared to the men he's standing amongst, he's young. But this should be an encouragement to you young people. He's young, and yet he is about to speak incredible wisdom. And so similarly, it should be an encouragement to you, because similarly, you too can put on wisdom and be like Elihu. There's nothing particularly special about Elihu. He's a normal man. His wisdom, though, is so clear, so perceptive. Some have thought that he may be this type of pre-incarnate Christ, perhaps, or at least a type of Christ. From what I can tell, he is just an ordinary man, but he has so come to know God and gleaned from God's wisdom that he is able in this all-important moment in biblical history to speak perfect wisdom. So this should encourage you. You too can put on wisdom like he did. But even if you aren't young, if you don't consider yourself young, you know, you've kind of aged out of the young stage, this is still pertinent. This still matters for us as well, these five supernatural virtues that he displays, because these ought to be practiced by all of us. And if you're still raising children, then it's doubly important. For your own soul, for how you need to be thinking about and what you need to be aiming at for your children, this is useful for all of those reasons. So this young man, he is worthy of imitation. Young people ought to follow his example. Older saints should learn from and imitate his example as well. And as you know, the New Testament writer tells us, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written for our instruction. This is one of those passages. This was written for our instruction. 1 Corinthians 10:11. And so this first supernatural virtue that's displayed by young Elihu in preparation to speak wisely is, number one, perhaps the primary virtue on display, is righteous indignation. Righteous indignation. Four times reference is made to his burning anger. Indignation is a sort of anger, an intense anger. This is righteous indignation. It is good anger. Just notice in verse 2, before his name's even mentioned, this intense anger is brought up. But the anger burned. the anger burned, Elihu's anger burned, and it tells us lots of details about the family he came from, son of Barachel, who was a Buzite of the family of Ram. So it gives us this, it actually, you're able to trace this back biblically to earlier genealogies. And here he is, this God-fearing young man. And the first thing we know about him, even before we know his name, is that he was angry. Verse 2. And then it repeats and tells us where his anger is aimed at or why he's angry. Against Job, his anger burned because Job was proving himself righteous before God. That's a problem. He doesn't just declare that he is a righteous man, that he's lived an upright life. He says that, but he goes beyond that. And he says, even before God, I would argue myself to his face. That's foolish. That's foolish. He finds fault with his angels, and in his sight, even the stars are not bright. Job says, or earlier in the book, it says, so how foolish for Job to say even before God, he's spotless. Somewhere along the way, Job began thinking foolishly and trying to justify himself even in the very presence of God. And seeing this, Elihu is incised against him. So against Job, his anger burns. Verse 3 says it's not only against Job, but again, his anger burned against his three friends because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. So here you have this upright man who has gone too far and sought to justify himself before God foolishly, and he's angry about that. But then you have three older men who should know better and should be able to bring a wise word to their friend, and they have been unable to even do that. They've condemned Job. They've told Job he's sinning for reasons they can't possibly know. And they have taken it upon themselves to arrogantly assume why Job must be suffering. If you read through the book of Job, their counsel is not bad because their theology is wrong. I mean, hopefully you've read through the book of Job before and you've walked away with a sense, even in those earlier chapters, wow, there's a lot of truth here about God. And that's because they speak lots of truth. The problem is not their theology proper. The problem is that they've presumed upon God's motives. They've assumed that they have access into the very counsels of God and can tell Job what God is doing and why he's suffering. They have no idea. And they are clearly wrong from the first two chapters. If you're sinning like this, you must be wicked, therefore repent. Actually, no, that's not what's happening. And so Elihu sees this, and so his anger burns against them for speaking foolishly. This is right in line, by the way, with what God says about the three friends. Go to Job 42, verse 7, and you'll see the similarity between Elihu and God himself. Job 42, verse 7. Now it happened after Yahweh had spoken these words to Job that Yahweh said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends. Notice who's missing. Elihu. This was meant only for the three friends who spoke foolishly, but God's anger does not burn against Elihu. Why? Because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Job's been sufficiently humbled. He has put himself now in the dust before God, and he acknowledges God's greatness and his own insignificance. And essentially, God says, you should have said that first. the irony here is that is actually what Elihu says. Elihu brings the right counsel to Job because he doesn't presume upon why Job is suffering. But Elihu just says, God's greater. And who are you to tell him what he should be doing with your life? Who are you to stand before God? So you see, Elihu is like God, even when it comes to his anger. And just a final reference in verse 5 of chapter 32, then Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, so his anger burned. That's strong language. And four times, the clearest thing about him that we're supposed to gather from the narrator recording the account is that he was angry. What can we glean from this? Well, first off, all anger is not foolish anger. You have this wise man about to speak wisdom, and actually he's full of words. All anger must not be foolish anger, especially if you see the reasons he's angry, they're actually justified. And then God is angry for the same reasons he's angry. So he is reflecting God's own righteous indignation in his righteous indignation. We could also say we know all anger is not foolish anger because Ephesians 4:26 commands us, be angry and do not sin. Jesus was angry. Psalm 7:11 says, God is a righteous judge with indignation every day. Not every once in a while, not for the really big sins, every day with the wicked. You do wickedness, God's disposition is one of righteous indignation. How could it not be? He's perfect. He's holy. He despises all sin. So not all anger is foolish, and not all anger is wrong or out of step then with wisdom. But if you just think about even the language that's used here, the burning language, that tells you something about anger. It's like fire. And how hard is fire to control and keep within bounds? You start setting stuff on fire, as one of our children likes very much to do. You start setting things on fire, that can get hard to control. I used to, on a little Weber grill, which are great, wonderful, simple grills, I used to grill bacon on it. And you get those coals hot, put the foil out, but the problem with bacon is it produces grease. And on more than one occasion, we had some scary run-ins where I produced these grease fires. And there were moments where I thought, I don't know if I'm gonna be able to put this thing out. It was worth it. The bacon was really good. And then I did it again, you know? Anger's like that. It can be hard to control. I think that, though, does tell you something. Not only that anger can be righteous anger, it's not all foolish, but that tells you something about Elihu's caliber. The caliber of this man, the wisdom of this man actually had his anger within its proper boundaries. He's angry for the right reasons, and as we'll see, he's restrained in his anger. So this is not a out of control forest fire, you know, like James talks about can happen with the tongue, but this is one of those controlled burns. And so that just highlights this further point that anger can burn in wisdom. That's possible. Anger can burn in wisdom. Anger burns best in wisdom. Righteous anger can only burn in God's wisdom, we could say. And even youth is not a barrier to having righteous indignation. Youth is not the cold water that extinguishes wise anger. Maybe you've never thought about this, children. You know, putting on righteous anger. This would honor God. if you were angry for the right reasons, and if you were restrained in your anger, as we'll see Elihu was. Just think about, just ask yourself, do you practice this quality of righteous indignation? When you're angry, are you angry because you're inconvenienced? Are you angered because you're personally offended? Or do you have the ability, do you have the love for the glory of God to see how God is dishonored, to be burdened for that person, their well-being, and so anger wells up in you when you see God dishonored and people harmed? That's this attitude that we see on display. Even like Elihu, if you ask, are you patiently restrained in your anger, even able to hold back words until it's time for you to speak? Do you have the ability to be angry and not sin? Do you have the ability to be angry and wait to open up your mouth? That would be a good indication that perhaps it's righteous anger. And even finally, when you do speak, is what people hear God's wisdom flowing forth from you? When we speak, it's evident that we've practiced righteous indignation, that God's wisdom resides with us, perhaps first in our anger, if this second characteristic, this second supernatural virtue accompanies our anger, and it is patient restraint. Number two, patient restraint. This is in verse 4. The narrator tells us, so this isn't just Elihu's opinion, but the narrator informs us, Elihu had waited with his words for Job because they were older than he. He waited. He was patient. You don't even know when you begin reading chapter 32 that he was even present. You don't even know he's there. He has been a fly on the wall, quiet, restrained, self-controlled, and for 30 straight chapters, fools have been lobbing grenades at each other. Just think, for 30 chapters, here's what's happened. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, Zophar, the Naamathite, they all have speeches for Job. And after each of their speeches, after one man speaks, Job responds. The next man speaks, Job responds. The next man speaks, Job responds. And they've done this three entire times. So Job's been full of words too. And each of these three friends have had their part three times. There's been cycles of these foolish dialogue back and forth. Foolish counsel, foolish defense. For 30 straight chapters, and thinking of Elihu now at chapter 32, he's endured it all. He's heard everything that's been said. He hasn't opened his mouth. He hasn't uttered a word. He's been so patient, you haven't even known he's there. Notice in verse 5 that Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, so his anger burned. He hasn't just been a passive listener. He's actually observed. He's seen, watched carefully what's gone on. This is incredible patience. This is virtuous restraint. Now maybe, you know, if you've read Job, then you know that had to be tough to watch. I mean, to have the answers. Not watching for how this is going to play out, but to actually have the answers, to have the wisdom, and to remain silent, and to watch the foolish chatter back and forth, you know, you think, how did he do it? How in the world did he sit still so long, so quiet, so patient? perhaps this third virtue actually gives us insight into how Elihu accomplished this level of patience, even while keeping in burning anger. The third supernatural virtue is humble assessment. Humble assessment. How was he so patient? Well, obviously his humility was a part of that. He had to be humble to wait. Humble people do wait. If you're proud, you don't wait. You're impatient. Why? Because I think so highly of myself, that person ought to hurry up on my behalf. In traffic, how dare that person not see the green light as soon as it turns green? Right? How dare my wife hit that pothole again? For example, humility makes us patient, even in restraining our anger. And so he hasn't been standing by passively, but he's actually been assessing and discerning. We saw that in verse 5 when it said he saw. They couldn't give a satisfactory answer, but verse 4 says, now Elihu had waited with his words for Job because they were older than he. So he's actually assessed himself. Hey, these men are older. I know my place. If we back up to the end of verse 2, he's noticed that Job has been proving himself right, or when it says proving, it's not like actually demonstrating, but to justify himself, to declare his own innocence before God. So you even see in that he's got a right assessment of God because he finds Job at fault for doing this. And he's angry about it. That tells you that he's been assessing everything and everyone involved. Not just Job, not just the three friends, but also God who is present. He has rightly discerned who God is, what Job is and should have said, and as well as the three friends and himself. He's assessed it all, and he's done that in humility. He's humbly assessed these things. If you think about his perspective on God, this is really where humility begins. This is where Elihu's humility begins. Just look, for example, at chapter 33, verse 12. This is a great, perhaps, summary statement on his motivations in answering. Look at what he says. Behold, chapter 33, verse 12, behold, let me answer you. You are not right in this. Why? For God is greater than mortal man. You're not right because God is greater. He doesn't say you're not right because you're sinning. You're not right because you're hiding wickedness. He doesn't know. He doesn't say that. No, you're wrong because of God's greatness. That tells you he's got a humble assessment, a discerning perspective on these things, beginning with God himself. This is where all humility begins, is with the greatness of God. John Owen picks up on this in Mortification of Sin. Just listen at how he connects these two things, our being humbled and having a right view of the greatness of God. He says, quote, the scripture abounds in this self-abasing consideration, comparing the men of the earth to grasshoppers, to vanity, to dust of the balance in respect of God. Be much in thoughts of this nature to abase the pride of thy heart and to keep thy soul humble within thee. There is nothing will create in thee a great indisposition to be imposed on by the deceits of sin than such a frame of heart. Think greatly of the greatness of God. Do you think greatly of the greatness of God? You children, do you think greatly of the greatness of God? Do you have high thoughts of God? Is God on your mind? Is he anywhere near your thinking before your parents introduce him into the conversation, into your day? Do you think about the Lord? You think about lots of things, don't you? You're probably eager to get home and relax and enjoy whatever your usual Sunday activities are. Maybe get back home to Texas or whatever. Right, you think about these things so you can think. Why not think about God? Is there something preventing you from thinking about God? Can you not? Are you incapable, young people, of thinking about God? No, you are not. You can think about God. And if you're wise, you will think often, greatly, on the greatness of God. Think about how small you are compared to God. Think about how insignificant you are compared to God. Think about how little you know about God. Have you read your Bible from cover to cover yet? Have you mastered that book? No, none of us have. We all should think greatly of the greatness of God. This will ensure we are humble. And this is exactly what Job needed. He just needed one friend. I mean, we talked about this from 1 Corinthians 6. Is there not one wise man among you? There did not seem, until chapter 32, to be one wise man among Job's friends. And then Elihu spoke, and there was one wise man. How do we know? Because he put in front of Job, front and center, the greatness of God. And that is exactly what Job needs. In fact, you read from chapter 32 on, there is not a break between the time Elihu finishes speaking and God starts talking. I mean, it's like Elihu's counsel has been so perfect. God's like, I'm going to pick up on that. I'm going to start where he ended. And he presses the issue to Job and continues the same line of reasoning. Yeah, and where were you when I, he says to Job, this is excellent counsel. Young people, you can be this kind of person in your youth. He thinks rightly about Job. He thinks rightly about the friends. Because of this humble assessment of God and others, his anger patiently burns from wisdom. And let me just show you his right perspective on himself. He says in verse 7, I thought age should speak. I thought increased years should make wisdom known. He knows his place. When you're in a room of adults, do you know your place? You adults, when you're in a room of older adults, do you know your place? Let wisdom speak. At least give them a chance, right? And here, clearly, he's not afraid to have a word, to speak a word. We'll get to that in a second. But even if we jump down in chapter 32 to verse 21, look at his perspective on himself. He doesn't try and step up, these guys don't know anything, and throw his weight around. Look at his perspective. Let me now be partial to no one. He's not going to be partial. Nor flatter any man. For I do not know how to flatter, else my maker would soon carry me away. He's not interested in speaking softly because he's intimidated by these men or because they're older. He's going to actually say what's wise to say. But he goes on, however now, Job, please hear my speech and give ear to all my words. Behold, now I open my mouth, my tongue in my mouth speaks. My words are from the uprightness of my heart, and my lips speak knowledge sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Respond to me if you can. Arrange yourselves. See, he's not just talking to Job, is he? Arrange yourselves before me. Take your stand. Behold, listen to his perspective on his own life. I belong to God like you. I too have been formed out of the clay. Behold, no dread of me should terrify you, nor should my pressure weigh heavily on you. Don't be impressed by me. Don't feel the weight of my personality in this. I am here to bring God's wisdom to bear on the situation. How's that going in your parenting? Son or daughter, don't feel the weight of my anger, the weight of my displeasure, the weight of the consequences that I might bring about. Fear the Lord. I'm under authority like you. God says to you, children, obey your parents. God says to fathers, raise up your children in the fear and discipline of the Lord, the instruction and discipline. So, I mean, this is, I'm like you. We both have to obey God. He put me in charge. He's not trying to intimidate his friends, even with his wise words. This is a genuinely humble appeal flowing out of a genuinely humble assessment. Fourthly, notice beyond righteous indignation, patient restraint, humble assessment. Number four, complete dependence. Complete dependence in verses 8 and 9. Though he says that he's young in years and they're old, therefore he was shy and afraid to tell you his knowledge. I thought age should speak, increased years should make wisdom known, but there's something that supersedes years, there's something that supersedes age. It is a spirit in man, or the spirit. It's the breath of the Almighty who gives man understanding. The abundant in years may not be wise, and that's what he's actually watched play out. These men who are abundant in years have not displayed wisdom. The elders may not understand justice. They clearly have not. So here's what I'm gonna say. Listen to me. You listen to me then. You have proved devoid of wisdom. So listen to me. I too will tell my knowledge. He is dependent on something that does not come from him to speak wisely. He's dependent on what? The Spirit of God, he says in verse 8. The breath of the Almighty gives men understanding. And so this is really what makes a man dependent. He's got to be, or makes a man wise, makes him humble, is his dependence on God. Do you think of yourself this way? I have nothing to offer anyone outside of what God has given me. Outside of God's wisdom, I am no use to anyone. I can't change anyone's life. I have no wise words unless I'm dependent on the Spirit. I've got to know what God has said by His Spirit. I've got to have insight inside me, within me, that has been produced by the Spirit. That's my only hope if I'm going to open my mouth and have something worth listening to. And so this just begs the question. Let me just put it to you young people first. Do you look to God for wisdom? Do you? Have you ever, on your own, in the quietness of your own heart, unprompted by mom and dad, just gone to God in prayer and said, God, would you please make me wise? Would you make me wise? I want you to just listen. You can pray that prayer. In fact, God tells you to pray that prayer through Solomon, addressing his son. He says, my son, if you call out for understanding, Proverbs 2:3, if you give your voice for discernment, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, have you raised your voice for understanding? Have you asked God, God, even though I'm young, would you make me wise? Because here's what's going to happen if you do that. You, verse 5, then you will understand the fear of Yahweh and you will find the knowledge of God. Why? Because you're so smart, because you're so intuitive and so capable? No. You will find wisdom, you will find the fear of Yahweh because, verse 6, Yahweh gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. In fact, he stores up. There's another treasure word. You seek for wisdom like hidden treasure, then God will open up his storehouses where he has stored up sound wisdom for the upright, and he will be a shield to those who walk in integrity. James communicates the same thing. Ask without doubting, and you will have the request that you've made when you ask God for wisdom. I mean, how is that? What other motivation do you need to go ask God for wisdom than God telling you beforehand that if you ask him in sincerity without doubting, he's going to give it to you? Duh. Ask. If you don't have it, it's because you haven't asked. You want to be wise in your youth? Ask. It's that simple. Plead with the Lord. And you ask until you're sure he's given it to you. And when he's given it to you, keep asking. How's that? Those of us who are not young, you adults, do you ask God for wisdom? Do you ever sit down to pray? You're like, man, I don't really know what, you know, prayer's feeling a little stagnant recently. Well, ask for wisdom. Plead with God for wisdom. Ask like your soul depends on it. It does. This is what those do who are aware that they are completely dependent on the Spirit of God to give them wisdom. You can have your Bible open. That doesn't mean you're getting wisdom. Wisdom's there. But it takes between the several inches between your eyes and the page, it takes a supernatural divine work of God, a move of his Spirit to make you understand not just the words on the page, but to understand in a saving, sanctifying way the life-giving reality of these wise words. And so we are all completely dependent, and we should ask God for this kind of wisdom. And when you do, that's going to produce, number 5, reasonable courage. If you have God's wisdom completely, humbly dependent on him, that is going to produce a reasonable courage. And what I mean by that is that this courage is well-informed. This is wise courage. This is courage with some knowledge attached to it. This isn't brash or hasty or foolhardy courage that rushes to do something foolish. You think about how easy it is for young men in particular to rush into a situation or into an issue, having not given thought adequately, just, yeah. Here I go. You know, sometimes my sons are helping me on things and I'm like, stop, slow down. What are you doing with that? Do you know what you're doing? Okay, tell me what you're doing with that. You don't know what you're doing with that. And we're going to have to go buy another one or, you know, make it again. Slow down, read the instructions, think it all the way through, plan. Count the cost beforehand, then move, right? Proverbs 19:2, desire without knowledge is not good. Whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. this is a man with a desire in Elihu, but it's got knowledge attached. And so at the end of the day, he finally says, listen to me, I too will tell my knowledge. You think that took some courage for him to say to these older men? I mean, men who you read the account, especially of Job, he's judged. He's had a role as an elder in the land. He's rendered decisions for those who are helpless, orphans, widows. He's come to their aid, judiciously decided what is just. And now here's the judge in need of some judgment. And Elihu's younger than all of them. In their presence, you think it takes courage to step up and say, y'all don't know what you're talking about? Slow down and hear me out. Yes. Yes. And you better know what you're talking about if you're going to do that. Old or young. You know, it's like the, just by way of illustration, standing up here every week, requiring the attention of all of you for an hour plus sometimes. I better know what I'm talking about if I'm going to say listen. And if I'm going to say listen, it better be what God's word says, not my own ideas. So this is courageous. It's well-informed courage. If you lack courage, just to maybe read this backwards, for a second, we've gotten all the way to the point where he's about to display this tremendous courage and actually give perfect counsel. But how did he get here? To the point where he could say, listen, I have some knowledge to communicate. Well, he can't have that kind of courage unless he first is dependent on the Lord for wisdom. Unless he's put on humility and he's patiently restrained himself until he's assessed the situation. If you lack courage, can I just suggest, I'm going to just suggest, perhaps you're not completely dependent on the Lord. You're still afraid of things. There's things in your life, relationships, situations, issues that you have an unsettled fear about. Perhaps you have not completely depended on the Lord in regard to that very issue. Maybe in other ways, but we're told to trust in Yahweh with all our heart and do not lean on our own understanding. Leaning on our own understanding will only give us the amount of confidence that our understanding can produce. When we trust in the Lord with all our heart, then we have the very courage of God, backed by his own omnipotent power, right? The Almighty. That's the kind of power we have at our disposal when we trust him fully. And so examine your own life. Where is there still fear? Fear of man, fear of a particular man, a particular person, fear of a particular response, fear of a particular outcome, fear of a particular future reality, then just discern for yourself, what am I not trusting God with in that? Do I trust him with my life? Do I trust him with my future? Do I trust him with my children? Do I trust him with my marriage? Do I trust him with my job, my church, whatever it is? Even those things that by their own right might be fearful things, even there, 1 Peter 3, the apostle can write to women and say, do not fear anything that is fearful. Nothing that is intimidating should you be intimidated by. Let me conclude and just address the parents in the room. I mean, we're talking about young, wise people. And especially dads, you know it's your responsibility to make those children wise under our care. And we've got a limited window. We've got a window of opportunity, even though, and you could ask, you know, parents with children out of the home, they've still got opportunity to influence their children. But it's not the same as when they're in your care 24/7. Are you making the most of the opportunity? In fact, as you think about these qualities, righteous indignation, patient restraint, humble assessment, complete dependence, reasonable courage, do your children see these things modeled by you? Do they know from your example how these things ought to look in real life, in flesh and blood, lived out? We've got to be modeling these things for our children. But even beyond your own tangible example, does what you communicate to your children have the ability to produce this in them? In your parental instruction, if they heed your parental instruction, are they gonna be an Elihu? Are they a young man or woman that would embody these virtues that are uncommon to young people? In fact, they're so uncommon, they are supernatural, not natural, not normal. And when adults and other children see them, they're gonna think that's different than what I'm used to. Where'd you get that wisdom? You need to be put in charge over some stuff, because even though you're young, you're responsible, diligent, you make wise decisions, you have integrity. You know, this is what happened to Joseph. Everywhere he went, in jail, out of jail, in slavery, not in slavery, he's put in charge of stuff. Wisdom. Can your parental instruction produce that? Let me think about that. Maybe you're not aiming high enough in your parental instruction. And we need to raise the water table for our kids. Aim higher, require more, faster obedience, more complete obedience, greater responsibility. Consider that. And then you children, and just final word to you, your parents should be aiming high and how to training you, but you should be aiming high too, for your own, not your siblings, for your own souls, right? Maybe thinking, yeah, my brother and sisters, they need to be, what about you? Your soul before the Lord, your age is not an obstacle to being wise. I hope that's an encouragement to you today. You can be wise. And if you want help, you should ask your parents. If you went to your mom or dad and said, "Can we talk about how I can grow in wisdom? How do you think, mom? How do you think, dad, I can grow in wisdom? Would you help me?" They'll clear their schedules, I guarantee you. And they would love to do that. God's Spirit can make us wise. God's Word has the answers for making us wise. Amen. Let's pray. God, these are just incredible, incredible realities that your wisdom is so capable, so powerful, so able that it can bypass the few years of life we may have lived, and your eternal ageless wisdom can make us wise beyond our years. And so all of us, God, I pray that you would do that, knowing that if we ask you without doubting, we have our requests granted. And so we pray, God, would you please make us wise so that we become a reflection of your own prudence, your own knowledge, that it would shine forth in our lives so that the world knows that there is one only wise God in heaven, and his name is Jesus. We pray all this in his name. Amen.